A new one, all right. Get to break in a brand new Bible. I'd like for you to make your way over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 will be our text this morning. Luke 14. Yeah, Luke 14. So I'll give you a minute or two to make your way over there. And just a little word of for information purposes only. I read this past week that Harvard University received over 57,000 applicants for an upcoming semester. 57,000 applicants to get into Harvard University. That's a lot of hopeful students. You know, Harvard graduates, if you got a degree from Harvard, well, you have a paved path that employers line up to throw money at you, so that they want to hire a Harvard graduate because they know the fact that you graduated from Harvard, you're smart, you're educated. You work hard because they don't give those degrees away. You're very diligent, or you wouldn't have graduated to begin with. And so average Harvard graduate starts out at $100,000 plus, and that's just an undergraduate. Now, if you've got, you know, a graduate degree, if you Harvard Law or Harvard something else, then your path is made for you, just because of that particular degree, the prestige of the degree. Now, you do have to have a pretty high GPA to be even considered, 4.18, just to be considered, minimum, just to be considered, or you won't make it. I think your SATs have to be 1580 minimum. So, now, sadly, of the 57,000 applicants, about 1,900 will get an acceptance letter. The rest, well, there's lots of other schools that you can apply for, like Yale, for instance. Yale had 52,000 applicants, and it has similar rigorous admittance requirements, very stringent requirements. They had 52,000. Out of the 52,000, a little over 2,000 will be accepted. So, you know, these are very prestigious universities. And of course, if you want to apply at MIT, well, that's the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. I don't know if you know it, but it's one of the most selective universities in the entire world. It's harder to get into than Harvard. You have to be a genius to get into MIT. They had 34,000 applicants from all over the world. 1,300 were accepted. So you know what this means? There were a whole lot of disappointed students trying to get into these very prestigious universities, a lot of disappointed students. On the other hand, if you applied to LSU, they have about a 70% acceptance rate. If you apply to, well, our neighbors over in Alabama, they've got about an 80% acceptance rate. And if they don't accept you, well, there's always the local UNO, community college, whatever. They even accept people from Chalmette, so you could probably get in. But now, those degrees are still degrees. They're still a degree, recognized degree. They're going to open doors for you. But, you know, they don't carry the clout or the prestige of MIT, Harvard, or Yale. But here's the thing. This is what I found out. You're going to want to know this. Harvard will accept your application. All applications are accepted. Anybody can apply. All you need is $75. So there you go. whatever nation you are, from whatever nation, whatever race, male, female, young, old, doesn't matter, application, that you can apply. And many do. As we said, 57,000 applied, 1,900 were accepted. It reminds me of a passage of Scripture that said, many are called, but few are chosen. You know, Harvard, Yale, and MIT aren't the only schools with rather exacting requirements. In fact, in our passage today, I want you to see that the Lord Himself had some rather stringent and exacting requirements for those who would be His disciples. So if you're with me right here in Luke chapter 14, this is what the Bible tells us. There went, verse 25, Luke 14, verse 25, there went great multitudes with Him. And He turned and said unto them, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be My disciple. Three times in this passage of Scripture, you know what the Lord said? Application rejected. Application rejected. Application rejected. He cannot be My disciple. He cannot be My disciple. He cannot be My disciple. Yes, the Lord said this. He has his own admissions process, you would say, for determining and admitting prospective disciples. And what we read in this passage right here, not all who apply are accepted. Amen. Verse 25, there went great multitudes. Great multitudes with Him. Huge groups of people. Well, one version translates it. Huge groups. Weymouth translates, vast crowds went with the Lord. Vast crowds following Him. You know, if you get a big crowd following you, that's what you want. That's success. So if you got a big crowd, you want to cater to them and make sure you keep them happy. Make sure you tell them nice things about themselves and encourage everybody and edify everybody. And the whole idea is to get, you got a great big crowd, you want an even bigger crowd. But the Lord does just the opposite. He immediately weeds through the crowd. And you find He's very selective, very selective. They went with Him, the Bible says. Look. This great multitudes, they were with Him. They went with Him. They were following, just like disciples do. Great crowds following the Lord. So we could say, I think we could say this. The Lord had many applicants to His school of discipleship. But beginning in verse 26, He begins to sort through them. And He has three specific causes for rejection. This will get your application rejected. First, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If you do not hate mother, father, sister, brother, wife, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Application rejected. This disqualification, this ruled out a whole lot of them. But you know, don't be surprised that the Lord would weed through those who apply. Landlords weed through those who apply for a house. I know that for a fact. I know that if you apply for a job, they're going to want to know, well, not only just who you are, but let's ask you a few important questions. Can you pass a drug test? Can you pass a background check? They want to know, before I hire you, what are your qualifications? Why should I hire you? Let me tell you something that happened to me just recently. Some of you know I'm a landlord. We have some apartments, my brother and I. And I did something to rent an apartment recently I've never done before. I put it on Facebook Marketplace. So I just said, you know, we'll see what happens. I put the apartment on Facebook Marketplace. I had hundreds of responses. I didn't expect that. I didn't expect anything. It was overwhelming, the responses I got. People want to know, is it available? You know, all these questions. Now, the interesting thing about Facebook Marketplace is those who apply or inquire, right, you can go to their Facebook page and see who they are.
Right.
Now, I kind of like that part. So I spent an inordinate amount of time going to check who these applicants were to find out. And you'd be surprised what people put on their Facebook pages. So, because, you know, if you just maybe talk to them on the phone, they're one person. But when you get to go to their personal posts and all that, and you see what they put on their posts, like the one fella who applied, I went to his, he's got his picture is him with guns like this. Application rejected. Application delete. There were others where the women were so seductive, I began to think there might be more going on in this apartment than I want to have to deal with. Application delete. And then that's not even counting the ones that showed crazy stuff, like they might be in their house and there's a big bong on the table and they application deleted. Or
no job.
There was one that I went to that the fellow was applying for a job. When I went to his Facebook page, that's all he had on there. I need a job. Please help me. So how are you going to pay rent if you don't have a job? Okay, delete that. Then there was the ones like a person sitting down with like 10 or 12 cats or 4 or 5 dogs. Delete. Many apply, fewer chosen. Yeah, I think my wife's reminded me of something that happened with an apartment we rented. I always have a no pets policy that I just learned the hard way, no pets. But one lady begged us, this was before Hurricane Katrina, can I please have a cat? So I agree, a cat's not really a big problem. Just change the litter box, because I don't want to open up the door when I come here, you know, to have to smell the litter box. So Katrina came. Diane and I were passing through the neighborhoods after Hurricane Katrina. All the buildings we had were totally destroyed. But we were trying to see, was there anything? Hopefully everybody escaped alive, because there was 3 feet of water on the second floor of these apartments. So one apartment, the National Guard was coming out of the apartment, so I wasn't going to be able to get in that one. And they put a big X on the door, and they said, don't go in there. He said, I counted 39 dead cats in there. I said, she could have one. So here's the thing. You know, if you're going to rent an apartment to someone, you want, there's certain qualifications. I mean, I want to know that you can pay for it, for one thing, so I don't want to have to move you out. But I also want to know that you're a decent human being that'll take care of my apartment. Because also this past week, just 2 days ago, I had to go in one that a lady did a midnight move. And when I opened the door, roaches were falling down. And the place is infested. It's fun to be a landlord. And it's just. But we shouldn't be surprised that the Lord has qualifications too. That there are qualifications. Anybody can apply. Y'all awake? Verse 26, if any man or woman come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, and his own life also. Now, you know, this word hate, this is a very strong word in the Greek. It's a strong word, missio. It means hate. That's what it means. It means to detest. It's very powerful. It's never translated any other way in the New Testament except hate, over 40 times. Hate. I don't want to dilute the force of the meaning, but it does present a little bit of a challenge in understanding it, because it seems like it would conflict with other things the Bible tells us about our relationship to others, like honor your mother and your father. That's the first commandment with a promise. Honor them. I mean, Jesus says we have to hate them. Or Ephesians 5, where the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. And that love has to be genuine. You know, you love them as Christ loved the church. Or, you know, you've got passages like 1 Timothy 5, anyone who doesn't provide for his own household, his own family, is worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith, worse than an infidel. Well, you would provide for him because, obviously, you love them. So, since God doesn't contradict himself, God does not contradict himself. There are things that seem like they might be contradictions, but when we delve into them and really peel away the facade, we get to the core of it all, and sometimes that's what we have to do, because the Lord did use figures of speech at time. But when we look deeper into the Lord's meaning here, we get to realize what he's talking about. There's a passage, for instance, over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Or he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we're seeing a little bit of a contrast here, that the Lord's, that our love for the Lord, our love and our devotion to Christ must surpass, far surpass, all other love, all other devotion to anyone else. No one can usurp, nothing can usurp our love for the Lord, our devotion to the Lord. So our love for the Lord so far exceeds our love for anyone else that in contrast, it could look like hate. That's the idea. And I can give you a little, maybe this might help, a little example. I'm on the interstate this past week. Traffic is usual, it's flowing, but you know, there's a lot of traffic on the interstate these days. I was going 70 miles an hour, and a car passed me so fast. It was boom, way over 100. He was going way over 100 miles an hour. Made me look like I wasn't moving. It stunned me because it came from nowhere and passed me so fast and bobbed and weaved in and out of traffic like a crazy man. Like, you know what? It made me feel like, or it made it look like I'm parked over here. Just the way this guy passed me up, I'm parked on the interstate. Well, our love and devotion for Christ so far exceeds all other love that it makes it look like hate in contrast. Actually, we don't go around hating anybody. We don't hate our brothers. We don't hate our mother, father, sister, brother. We don't even hate our in-laws. I got an amen. Okay. But, I mean, really, you hating your own family. Well, here's the Lord's message. This is powerful. If we are forced to choose between Christ and anyone else, then without hesitation, the disciple chooses Christ. Without hesitation, the disciple chooses Christ. A.T. Robertson, who was one of the brilliant New Testament Greek scholars, he actually calls this passage, he says, it is the language of exaggerated contrast. That's what it is. It's the language of exaggerated contrast. So you don't want to water down the meaning of it in any way. But you want to understand what the Lord is saying. No one rivals Christ for your affection, for your devotion. No one. No one even rivals him. In fact, he is alone supreme in our love and devotion, and all other love is not only secondary, but it can look like hate in contrast. Now, do we hate others? Do you hate your wife, your father, your sister? Of course not. We love them. We are devoted to them. That's our family. But our devotion to Christ so far surpasses it, it looks like we're parked on the interstate while our love zooms past, if that makes sense. Now, let me just read verse 26 and a couple of other translations just for clarity's sake. Verse 26, this is it's called the God's Word translation. If people come to me and are not ready to abandon their fathers, mothers, wives, children, brothers, and sisters, as well as their own lives, they cannot be my disciples. They cannot be my disciples. But here it speaks of, we must be willing to abandon for the cause or the sake of Christ if called upon to do so. Another version says, if you come to me but will not leave your family, you cannot be my follower. You must love me more than your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even more than your own life. Multitudes, multitudes of godly men and women through the centuries have been given ultimatums by those that they love. We've got people right here who have been given ultimatums in their lives. That you choose Christ or me, but it's got to be one or the other. And for the disciple of Christ, without hesitation, we must choose Jesus. Or here's what the Lord says. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot. Application rejected. There's been more than one wife who was given an ultimatum like that. And said, had to answer something to this effect. I love you, but my commitment to Christ surpasses all other love. Christ is unequaled in my devotion. I have to choose Christ. How difficult a decision you think that is, but it's the right one. And the Lord, believe me, the Lord honors it. And the Lord rewards it. For some people, it means that they lose family members.
Yep.
I know many of us have family members that don't really have much to do with us because of our commitment to Christ.
Right.
Some family members have nothing to do with because of their commitment to Christ. Because, well, look, you commit your life to Christ and you change. Everything changes in your life. You went from a person who couldn't hardly tolerate going to church, if you went at all, to a person who looks forward to it every week. What kind of person does that and makes that a priority? A priority. We can have picnics. We can do this. We can do that. We can do so many other things on Sunday. We can sleep late. You look forward to going to church every Sunday. What's wrong with you? Well, if anybody gives us the ultimatum, even if the ultimatum is, look, it's jail. You either go to jail or you denounce Christ. You forsake Christ. You move away from this crazy Christianity. Then we have jail ministries. And don't think that this is the Lord demanding too much. This isn't the Lord demanding too much. This is not the Lord demanding too much. The military does nothing less. And nobody thinks anything about it. You join the military, you belong to them. You belong to them. Your life is theirs. And they say jump, you jump. They say run, you run. They say put on this 90-pound pack and run a mile, you put it on and you run a mile or you run till you pass out. You do whatever they say and you do it without hesitation. You do it without explanation. You can't ask the sergeant, why do I have to do that? You dig a hole. You dig it 8 feet deep. And it's 97 degrees. Yes, sir. That's all you just do it. You just obey. You go dig the hole. And then when you're finished, he says, fill that hole up. What's the matter with you? You do it. You don't ask questions. And if they tell you you have to leave your wife, your children, your mother, your father, you have to leave them. You have to leave them to go serve on some distant shore, some abominable climate or country, or even if they tell you, you see that hill where that machine gun is? I want you to run straight at it. Go. You have to be willing to lay down your own life. The military requires nothing less, but we think the Lord, he don't require these things from us. We would be willing to sacrifice for our country, but not for the Lord. Listen, you want to be a disciple of Christ? We can have no less commitment than what our own military would ask for. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. It's Christ. He's our everything. And then let's look at another cause for rejection. Verse 27. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Your Bible says this too, right?
Yes.
Cannot be my, you cannot be my disciple without taking up the cross. This goes right along with things the Lord has said, recorded in Mark's Gospel, Mark 8:34. He called the people unto him with his disciples and said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 10:38, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I think it's important that we remind ourselves of these verses, because according to verse 27, if we do not, whosoever, this is the same John 3:16, whosoever, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, application rejected. Cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross. It means bear it. That's what it means. To carry it. To pick it up. To take it up. And he says repeatedly, he has to take up his cross. That is, we get our own cross.
Right.
We each get our own cross. Each disciple gets their own cross.
Amen.
And nobody's exempt. Nobody's exempt from the cross. Brother Rusty, I thought Jesus died on a cross for us so that we don't have to. Well, he did die on a cross. He died on a cross, but I want you to consider also, he died on a cross so we would know how to. He died on a cross. Yes, he died for our sins. We don't have to take up that cross because we can't die for our sins. We should die for our sins, but he died in our place. But we each get our own cross, and his death on the cross shows us how to die.
Amen.
There is a cross we all bear. Boy, we sang a song today. I actually asked Jason to play it because he sang it a couple of weeks ago. That song, The Wondrous Cross, Oh, The Wondrous Cross.
Amen.
We sang it a couple of weeks ago, and we've sang the song, you know, before, several times before. But this last time we sang it, one chorus really just kept ringing in my heart over and over and over. The song we just sang says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head and hands and feet sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then the chorus, this is the chorus that got to me. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. That's the part that just kept ringing. The cross bids me come and die. The cross bid. You know what it means to bid? No, not to make a bet. The language here, it means it calls me. It calls me. The cross calls me. That's what just kept registering in my mind. The cross calls me. And I believe it calls us by name. I believe the cross calls you. It calls you. And what does it call you to do? To prosper? Does it call you to be a success in life? Does it cause you to come and have all of your dreams fulfilled? No, it calls you, come and die. That's the call of the cross. Come and die. And when Jesus said, you come, you take up your cross and you follow me, the cross calls us one and all to die. Die. Die to this flesh. Die to this self. Die to this pride. Die to this ego. Die to this, all the ways that our pride defends itself, justifies itself, wants to promote itself, exalt itself, wants titles and accolades and praise and acceptance. All of that we must die to. The cross calls us. It calls you and me by name to come and die. Not to be self-fulfilled, but to be self-emptied. Oh, the wonderful cross. It bids me come and die. In fact, one of the stanzas says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul. It demands my soul. It demands my life. It demands my all. That's what the cross requires. Nothing less than this is discipleship. Taking up the cross, following Christ, it bids us come and die to turn our backs on this world, its wickedness, its ways, its allures, its sinful pleasures. It must be rejected. It must be renounced. It must be refused. And the cross embraced by each and every one of us. In fact, you know, the Bible uses the word bid or bidden numerous times. It can mean a request. It can mean an invitation. Matthew 22:9, the Lord giving the parable, he says, go into the highways and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. Bid them. Invite them. Request them. Call them to the marriage. But it can mean more than an invitation. It can mean a command as well. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 28, in the account of Jesus walking on the water, and Peter said, Lord, if that is really you, then bid me come to thee on the water. Bid me. Not just call me, command me to walk on the water. I can follow your commands. Bid me to come. Well, I would make the point here that the call of the cross, the bidding of the cross, is more than an invitation. If you're a disciple, it's a command. Otherwise, application rejected. You refuse the cross? You refuse the cross? How will you be the Lord's disciple? You signed up for the Lord's School of Discipleship. Every student gets a textbook. And every student gets a cross. And the intention of that cross is to put you to death. Put yourself, your flesh, your pride, your ego, put you to death. All of your goals and ambitions crucified. See, the man who takes up the cross, he's walking in one direction only. He's walking to his death. This world is following behind. Now, this is the cross the Lord calls us to pick up, to die on. That's what a cross is for. It's to die on. And the death of the cross is humiliating. We don't want to be humiliated, do we? We want to be in all ways justified. But you know, the Lord calls you to die to that. Die to that self-justification. Die to that pride. Die to that. Die to it. Crucify it. The feelings that get hurt, we have to die to that. The embarrassment. Die. Die. That all has to go to the cross. And he tells us that we have to take up this cross, Luke 9:23, daily. It'd be nice if it was a once and done thing. Or even an occasional thing. But we wind up saying like the Apostle Paul, I die daily. I die daily. I have to die to myself. I have to die. You know, Paul could have been a very proud man. At one time, I know he was. The Apostle Paul, probably a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin at a very young age, a brilliant scholar, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a man in charge of persecuting this sect of renegade Jews called Christians. He was an important man. He was a proud man, no doubt about it. And you know what Paul said? I count it all not only loss, I consider it dung. Dung. All my great prestigious awards, all my great degrees, all the praise and accolades of my friends, all the money that they tossed at me, I was set for life. What is it? Is it a great loss? No, it's dung. It's dung. To have Christ is to have everything. Amen. To have this world without Christ is to have nothing. Amen. Follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Again, we see the Lord's requirement of supreme allegiance to Him above all else and all others. I praise God for godly men and women. Amen. I praise God for people who are good examples, who encourage us, who have stood the test of time and trial and are still praising God and still overcoming. And But I want you to know that we are not disciples of men. I praise God for men who point us to the one we are disciples of. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, we come to be His disciple. His. Not the disciple of a denomination. Not the disciple of a particular preacher or man, not the disciple of a church, no matter if it's a great church. We're disciples of Christ. Right. Disciples of Christ, disciples of Christ. When we applied to Christ. Amen. We applied to the school of discipleship of Jesus Christ, and you get a textbook and you get a cross. And then He sends us into the world to live a crucified life. Live this life now. Live this life. Otherwise, this is what He says. You still here in Luke 14? Verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross. Whosoever does not bear his cross. His cross. Everybody's cross is different. Your trials are different than mine, and yet in a way they're all the same. But your circumstances, your situation, your challenges, the things you deal with, they're different than what I deal with. But in a way, they're all the same. We're all human. We're all dealing with the flesh, the world, and the devil. But we must bear that cross. We must follow after the Lord. Otherwise, what does He say at the end of verse 27? He cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. There's a passage over in 1 Peter chapter 2 that describes a little bit of the Lord's example to us, what it means. When I said that, yes, he bore the cross. Yes, He died on the cross. And in dying on the cross for our sins, He also showed us how we should die. He showed us how we should die. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 22. You can turn there. You can just listen. It says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, being an example that you should follow in His steps. We're not called just to admire Christ. We're called to follow Christ. And follow in His steps. Remember, he said, take up your cross, follow me. He went to Golgotha's hill to die. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, the Bible says. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Guile means more than bitterness. Guile has to do with deceit, pretension, trickery. The word can be used like a decoy or a bait. The idea, it speaks of a falsehood and deception, a pretension in any way at all. There was no deceit in Christ, no pretension in Christ, no falsehood in Christ. And you know what that means? That it should not be in any of his disciples either. And then 1 Peter 2:23 says this, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. When he was reviled, you know what to be reviled means? It means really to be falsely accused. It means to be railed on. It means to be slandered, berated, abused, verbally abused. When he was reviled, what did he do? He reviled right back again? No. The Bible said he did not revile in return. He reviled not again. And you know, they accused the Lord of many things. They accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. They accused him of being a deceiver, a companion of harlots and publicans. They actually said, your power comes from the devil. You get your power from Beelzebub, the king of the devils, the chief of the devils. Beelzebub's just another name for Satan. And they claimed that your power comes from Satan. I mean, they abused him. They slandered him. They lied. So what did he do? He said, I'm going to fix all of you. I mean, he would have fixed us all a long time ago. They accused him of blasphemy. They did a mock trial. They brought in false witnesses. All of this they did to the Lord. Listen to what Isaiah prophesied 700 years before it happened. This is what he prophesied of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53 in verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Falsely accused, slandered, abused, belittled, accused of being under the devil's power. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's the example we follow. In this world, you will be slandered. In this world, you will be falsely accused. In this world, you will be misunderstood. In this world, people will offend. And we will offend others. It just happens. Sometimes we do it intentionally. Sometimes we do it because we did not die to ourselves like we should have. So we get our feelings hurt, and what do? We want to see if we can hurt them in return. They say something they shouldn't have said, so we say, oh yeah? I can top that. If the perfect man, if the sinless man was treated this way, what will they do with us? Who are less than perfect? Sorry. You are less than perfect. Anybody here not less than perfect? We'll let you raise your hand and just so we can pray for you. Just. So you can admit that you are human after all, and one of the rest of us, a congregation of the imperfect, but a congregation of those seeking to serve the Lord to the very best of our ability. The Lord's response to all of these provocations was not anger. It was not fury. It was not rage. He even prayed for those who nailed him to the cross. Chapter 14 and verse 27 of Luke, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You're called to a cross, brother, sister. You're called to a cross. Embrace it. Don't run from it. Don't sidestep it. You're called to be crucified with Christ, and he's going to give you opportunities pretty much on a daily basis to shut up. Embrace the opportunity. Recognize it for what it is. It's the cross. I get to die to this. They just said something terrible about me. You could fix it. You'd make a mess, really. But, or you could say, it's the cross. I get to embrace it. I get to crucify this flesh, this self, this pride, this desire to justify myself, this desire to defend myself, this desire to hurt them like they hurt me. I can choose the cross. Brothers and sisters, nothing less is discipleship. The last qualification that the Lord has here is in chapter 14, verses 28 through 33, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Or you start building and realize, I ran out of money. I don't have the money to finish this structure. That's really not the wisest way to go. Brother Paul, our resident architect, was telling me just the other day about a church that was consulting with him about building a fine building. They wanted to build it. He was consulting with them, and he saw their rough ideas, and he said, what's your budget? And they said, $100,000. He said, this is going to go a little more than $100,000. I think you need to, why don't you think about building this in stages? You know, you could do the foundation and then pray for more money. You put up your structure, pray for some more money. Oh, no. We got big, 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 grandiose plans. So he said they wound up hiring this firm to draw them up about $60,000 worth of plans. Isn't that what you said? Yeah, I think I'm, I hope I'm not misquoting the brother, but $60,000 worth of plants, yeah. That didn't leave a whole lot in the budget, but I guess they figured we can do the rest with what we got. And they said, okay, we can do it all, $4 million.
Wow.
I guess their plans are on hold, but. You know, sometimes you really, he tried to walk them through the process, say, look, you got to count the cost. Before you start these big, grandiose projects, you better count the cost. Well, the Lord says the same thing. We have to count the cost. You have to realize what it's going to cost you. And his point is, it's going to cost you to be a disciple of Christ. He says, verse 33, likewise, whosoever he be of you. We got another whosoever here. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not, is willing, if you're not willing to give up everything else, you cannot be my disciple. The Lord is first, he is supreme, and following him will likely cost you friends, associations. It may cost you some business if you start doing things ethically.
Right.
If you start doing things and you actually give them honest prices, you know, there's a lot of people who get jobs dishonestly. If you have to bid on jobs, the old trick is you underbid everybody, knowing you can't do it for that price. But you underbid them all, you get the job, and then you have all these, oops, you know, it's going to cost more. Oops, it's going to cost more. Now, sometimes those are legitimate because you didn't calculate properly. But for many, that's a tactic. It's a used car salesman tactic. My brother called about a car. They told him, we got it. It's right here on the lot. Drive out here. I'm going to show you. It's the exact color you want, everything you want. It's perfect. I'm looking at it right now. So he drove all the way out there to buy it. They didn't have that car. They had other cars, but that's what they wanted. They want, look at what we do have. I was mistaken. I thought, sure, we had. Don't do that. That's deceptive. We don't have to get jobs that way. We don't have to earn a living that way. Be honest. Brother Rusty, you make Christianity sound hard. You make it sound hard. I mean, the Bible says the thief on the cross, he got in, he got saved. He didn't do none of those things. He wasn't taking up a cross. He was on a cross. He didn't have to overcome anything. He never read the Bible. The thief on the cross is a great example to us for God's grace of how, if you have just a minute of breath left, you can be saved. He is an example of divine mercy. He is an example of salvation by grace through faith without works. The man never did any good works in his life. And Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. He's an example of grace, God's great grace to forgive him his entire wicked, sinful life and save him. All God's grace. All God's grace. The man earned nothing, deserved nothing. Neither do we. We earn nothing, we deserve. We don't deserve the grace of God. But let me tell you what the thief on the cross is not. He's not our role model. He's not our role model. Don't plan on getting in like him. Had he lived, he would have expected to be a disciple of Christ, who would have to do just like you and I do, take up our cross every day, overcome every day, put this flesh to death every day, and live for Christ every day. We're called out of this world. We're not like the world. We are disciples of Christ. Don't try to blend in with the world. Don't even try to blend in with this world of shallow, superficial, me-oriented Christianity. Christianity is about Christ. It's about our serving Him, surrendering to Him, submitting to Him, living for Him. Not living for ourselves. Christ doesn't come to serve us and help us achieve our dreams. He tells us to put your dreams to death and surrender your will to me. I have a plan for you. You surrender your will to me and I'll make your life good. Just like the song we sing. The cross bids us come and die where we find that I can really, truly live. If you get a rejection letter from Harvard, oh well, go to LSU. You got plenty of options. You got plenty of options. Get a good degree, get a good job, whatever. But if you get a rejection from Jesus Christ, you've lost everything. You've lost everything. It's not the end of the world if a college rejects you, but it's the end of the world if Christ does. So, the Lord is obviously serious about discipleship. We should be too. Amen. Are you serious about discipleship? Amen. Are you really? Yes. You still want to be the Lord's disciple? Yes. Yes. What if we fail? What if we stumble? What if we disappoint the Lord? Well, as long as you don't quit, you're not cast out. You're not rejected. You get up, you repent, you get back on into the school of discipleship, and you follow the Lord. You stumble, you fall, you repent, you get up, you're back in the school of discipleship. You don't quit. You don't quit. You won't be rejected if you do not quit. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we confess today that we need you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you to come and help us to live overcoming and victorious lives, to put this self, this flesh to death, and to do it every day, every day. Help us, Lord Jesus, to realize that whenever these opportunities arise for us to react in an ungodly way, that this is an opportunity for us to embrace the cross. And help us, Lord, to recognize it as such. Help us, Lord, one and all, to humble ourselves, knowing that, Lord, you resist the proud. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us, Lord Jesus, to embrace the cross in every area of our lives. And Lord, to stay on course, serving you, following you, living our lives for you. Let our lives honor and glorify you in every way, we pray. Let our words honor you. Let our actions honor you. Let our lives bring honor to your kingdom, so that even in an ungodly world, they might say, that's what a Christian looks like. Help us, Lord Jesus. To this end, we pray today in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to Jesus. Hallelujah.